few weeks ago, we had an election here in the church. Firstly, for minister, and thank you for that. We're calling. But we also had an election for deacons, for committee men. And I thought perhaps tonight that we might register that vote to bring before you our committee men outgoing and those who are incoming. And I thought I would take the opportunity to speak on the subject of the qualifications of a deacon, and that that might encourage us to pray for them, and that the Lord might use them even in the work to which they have been called. So to that end, we're going to turn once more to the Acts of the Apostles chapter 6 and to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we find these qualifications listed for us. Let's seek God's help in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we would ask, Lord, that thou would be one of our number, that we might be conscious of thy presence, and that it might be thy speaking voice that is heard this night, speaking to our souls, bringing to our attention the word of God, that we might know what it is to be blessed under the scriptures of truth this night, to have our souls exercised before thee in worship, and to know the sowing of that blessed seed in our hearts, that it might bring much fruit for the glory of thy name. Do undertake for us. Bless us once more, we pray. We ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. The qualifications of a deacon. As a denomination, we Free Presbyterians recognize only two offices within the church, namely the office of the elder, and we find reference to that office throughout the New Testament scriptures. We find that the elders are those who are responsible for the leading of the church. They are those who teach and preach the word of God. They have duties with regard to the protection of the Lord's flock from false teachers. They have a responsibility to exhort and to admonish the saints in sound doctrine. They visit the sick, and they pray with them and over them. They are able to judge on doctrinal issues. The elder, to use some of the biblical terminology, is an under-shepherd under the Savior, an overseer of the flock. He is a leader who cares for a local church. And so we can use those terms interchangeably, an elder, an overseer. The Greek word actually is presbyter, where we get our Presbyterianism from. The word bishop is also used interchangeably. So the elder then is simply a man who has been elected from the congregation to judge and to rule and to lead in the spiritual realm of the church. He is responsible that sound doctrine is taught, that false doctrine is excluded. He cares for the spiritual well-being of each and every member of the flock, from the littlest lamb to the oldest sheep. The minister is simply another elder, with no more power nor responsibility than any of the others, except he has been given duties with regards to teaching and to preach for the feeding of the flock. But he is of no higher level than any other elder of the congregation. Elders are typically elected for life, and theirs is a service to be rendered unto the Lord, knowing that they will one day give an account before him of how they have handled their duties and their office. It is a sobering position to know that you will give an account unto God as to how you have acted in that office. We then recognize a second office within the church, and that of the deacon. And as we've seen from Acts chapter 6, the office of deacon was created to fill a void in the local church. The congregation needed to be served in practical matters, and those who were responsible for the ministry of the word did not have sufficient time to deal with those physical and material needs as well. And so the church was instructed to select out of their own number 7 men who would be responsible for those practical day-to-day needs within the congregation. Deacons then really are servants of the people, looking after the material, the physical aspects of the work of a local church. The word deacon translates from a word we would understand to mean a waiter or a domestic servant, really one who attends to the needs of others. So, to put it in its simplest terms, elders are responsible for the spiritual needs of the church. Deacons are concerned with the physical, material needs and running of the local congregation. So, let's turn our attention to the Word of God and to examine what qualifications, what characteristics the deacons of the church ought to be. And the Bible is crystal clear concerning the kind of man who is to be considered for the office of deacon. There are certain requirements that he is expected to meet. So we want to speak firstly about the deacon and his faith. Any man who serves as a deacon must be a man of faith. His faith should be evident in his words, in his works, and in his walk. And the Bible speaks specifically to the faith life of a deacon. Now, if you turn with me to Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, let me draw some conclusions from this passage where we find the first deacons being appointed in that congregation in Jerusalem. Acts 6 verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." That is to the scene, to the daily needs of the widows in the congregation. The first qualification we find here is, I suggest, they need to be saved men. Look ye out among you, 7 men. In other words, the deacons were to be active members of the community of faith. Look ye out among you, 7 men from among you. This implies very clearly that they are to be saved men. Now, it should go without saying that only saved men should be chosen as deacons. After all, every candidate is to be a member of that local church, and every local church is to ensure that its members are made up solely of those who are born again, saved men, those who have a clear testimony to the life-changing experience of God's salvation. They can tell how they were saved and when they were saved. We ask those questions. Do they have a clean and holy life? Is the Lord God of heaven the preeminent one in their lives? Do they walk in love towards the brethren? Now, I understand that none of us are in a position to judge the salvation experience of another person, but the Lord Jesus did say that a person's spiritual root would be proven by their spiritual fruit. By their fruit ye shall know them. And we have to say that if the spiritual fruit is not there, then it's very likely that the spiritual root will be absent. We need saved men in these positions. Men from amongst the congregation. known to them because of their faith and love for the Saviour. Now, look ye out among you seven men of honest report. These men to be chosen are to have a good name amongst the people. After all, part of their duties will see them entrusted with the church's finances. The people need to be able to trust them. And what was true back in Acts chapter 6 is still true today. We need men who are trustworthy. Men of personal integrity. I read a wonderful description of what integrity is. Integrity is what you do when you think no one else is watching. We need men of integrity who will do the right thing at all times, regardless of personal cost. Men who will speak the truth in their words and in their walk and daily lifestyle. Men who are blameless. Men of whom no one can point an accusing finger at and say, he is not a trustworthy person. They must be men who live for the Saviour at home, at work, in the community, in the church, everywhere they go. They ought to be renowned as men of honest report, thereby worthy of respect. Look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost. Deacons are to be men controlled by and led by the Spirit of God, full of the Holy Ghost. We read in the book of Ephesians in the chapter 5 and the verse 18 this wonderful description of the believer, where he is not to be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. There's a saying back in Ulster that when the wine is in, the wit goes out. In other words, the wine begins to take over and it influences their speech and their behavior and the way that they conduct themselves and the way that some excuse themselves for their behavior when they are drunk as well. It's the wine talking. Well, we are to be filled, rather, with the Spirit of God. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The idea is of the sailing boat having its sail catching the wind, and the wind of the Spirit is bringing us on, giving us power to move. Rather than being under the influence of alcohol, we are under the influence of the Spirit of God. That's what it means to be full of the Holy Ghost. We are under His influence. He affects our conversation, our actions, our behavior, our lifestyle, our conduct. We are being controlled by the Spirit of God. Be filled with the Holy Ghost. Lacking nothing. A Spirit filled man. And such a man, being filled with the Spirit, will then exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. We need men who are saved. We need men of honest report. We need men full of the Holy Ghost. We need men of wisdom. Look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Wisdom doesn't mean that they need to be educated men. We're not looking for university degrees or doctorates or such things. We need men who have wisdom, who know the things of God, who know the Word of God, and know how to apply it to their lives. Therein lies wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. See, we're not looking for university degrees, but we need men who can make sensible, biblical-based decisions. Men of wisdom. Someone who knows what is right and what steps must be taken in order to carry out that which is right. To readily understand the Word of God and to apply it in different circumstances. Thereby we recognize that deacons are to be men of the Word. They are to know their Bibles and know how to apply those truths to their lives, and then by extension to the work that they are engaged in the church. Men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we find Paul expanding upon these traits. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And he tells us in the verse 9 of that chapter that not only must they be sensible in wisdom, but they must be scriptural with it, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Men who know the doctrines of the faith, men who seek to live them out in their lives consistently, men of understanding, men of the Word, men who know what the Bible teaches, those who know the truth, so that they can stand fast in the faith, holding the mystery of it in a pure conscience. We need men of faith. So we find firstly their qualifications with regard to their faith. And I want you to consider secondly not just the deacon and his faith, but the deacon and his faithfulness. Not only must he have a personal faith in the Saviour, but that faith in the Saviour must be seen in his faithfulness and his conduct day by day. And we will remain in 1 Timothy chapter 3 for a little while longer. There, beginning at verse 8, we read that likewise, and this likewise refers back to the beginning of the chapter where we're given certain qualifications for the office of an elder. And likewise, in the same way that an elder has certain qualifications, likewise must the deacons be grave. That doesn't mean that they don't smile or that they don't have a sense of humour. In fact, they'll not be in a committee meeting too long before they'll realise that they'll need a sense of humour to do some of the things that must be done. That's not what it means when we say that they have to be grave. We don't want to suggest for one moment that holy people have to be sour in their outlook, that they never laugh or never enjoy themselves or have a good time, or that they've been sucking on lemons from daybreak to night. That's surely not the type of man that God wants as representatives of his church. But in the same token, neither must he be flippant or silly or make light of serious and spiritual matters. There's a balance to be found between enjoying life and being joyous and happy and understanding that there are certain things that are deadly serious. And knowing the difference between the two and giving each both the respect that they deserve. So he is to be grave. And that word grave carries the understanding of being honourable and worthy of respect and pious and holy. Here's a man held in high esteem for the godly lifestyle that he leads. So we're seeing an overlap with what we had previously in Acts chapter 6. He has earned the respect of those around him because of the way that he is able to conduct himself. So, he is to be grave, faithful in his temperament. He is to be faithful in his tongue. He's not to be double-tongued. We talk sometimes about people who talk out of both sides of their mouths. And by that we mean that they'll say one thing to one person and say a completely different thing to another. James uses the illustration of the fountain sending out both sweet and sour water from the same fountainhead. He says it ought not to be. We need those who are able to control their tongue, not double tongue. A loose tongue is clear evidence that a person has not been filled with the Spirit of God. We are to watch our tongues. A deacon must not be the kind of person who will say one thing to one person and the opposite to another person. We're not to be double-tongued. By extension then, we're not to be gossips, to talk about others or to talk about business that others have no concern knowing anything about. There will be sensitive matters that will be discussed. We're not to be double-tongued. We want those who are dependable in their speech, not careless with the truth. We want men of whom we can depend upon what they say, that if they tell us something, we will say, we can take that to the bank. That's truthful and honest and dependable. We want those who are not double-tongued. Faithful then in his temperament. He must be grave. Faithful in his tongue. He must not be double-tongued. Faithful in his temperance. Not given to much wine. He's not to be a man given to drunkenness or to other forms of substance abuse. He's to be a man not under the control of alcohol, but one who is full of the Holy Ghost and of power. Now, I do know that in Paul's day that the drinking of wine was acceptable. Everyone drank wine. But I also know that it was typically mixed with water. The reason being that the alcohol in the wine killed the bacteria in the water and made it safe to drink. I also realized there was no social stigma against the drinking of such wine in those days. But I suggest that we live in different days. Our water is drinkable. It doesn't have to be mixed with wine to kill the bacteria within it. There is a social stigma, at least back in Ulster where I come from, there's a social stigma attached to drinking alcohol. I know it would surprise many here in Australia, but generally speaking, born-again Christians in the United Kingdom do not drink alcohol at any time. I know there are social aspects and social reasons for it, but I also think of our great testimony of not being a stumbling block before others and causing the downfall and the ruination of lives because of the introduction of alcohol. It's something we have to be extremely careful about. And I take the position myself that I abstain from all appearance of evil. Not just things that are evil, but things that others might take to be evil by appearance sake. We need such. He must be faithful with regard to temptation. Not greedy, a filthy lucre. Not out to make a dishonest dollar. A man with integrity when it comes to the matters of the finances of the church. One who doesn't see the church's money as belonging to himself to dispose with as he sees fit, but to recognize that it is the Lord's money to be used in the Lord's work and for the Lord's ways. It's not a mandate to use the church funds in the way that they would decide or see fit, or something to be held on to when there's uses that it can be put to. Not given, are not greedy of filthy lucre. We think of Judas Iscariot here, who held the money bag in our Saviour's day, who complained when a box of alabaster ointment was broken upon our Saviour, that he complained about the waste of that ointment and the money that it could have been sold for, suggesting that it could have been used for better purposes than what it was. And really, he was the one who held the bag and wanted the control of the money for himself. We are not to be greedy of filthy lucre. We are stewards of the Lord's provision. It is the Lord's finances that we are administering. And we will give an account of how we have used them, abused them, or indeed not used them. We've left them sitting in accounts rather than being put to use for the glory of God. There is much to give an account for. He is to be not greedy of filthy lucre. Verse 10 then tells us something of his testing. Let these also first be proved. Let them be tested, examined, scrutinized, if you like. The idea is the one who has been ordained as a deacon has been tested and examined as to what caliber of men that they are. It would go then without saying that a new Christian should not be appointed to such a position, in that they haven't had opportunity perhaps to demonstrate that their faith and their testimony is real. They haven't had time to grow in the faith, and that they might be an example then to others. They haven't had time to have been tested and examined to show that they're made of the real stuff. This verse, verse 10, let these also first be proved, would indicate that this is an ongoing test. They're not ordained or appointed to the office and then left to your own devices. It must be a continual examination as they continue to serve, that we continue to meet the qualifications required. Verse 10 tells us then something of his testimony. He must be found blameless. Again, we've already considered this. Above reproach. Can't be accused of wrongdoing. Can't be brought up on charges against him. Here's a man of whom no one can bring an accusation or a charge. He is so clean that nothing will stick to him. There will be no evidence against him. His personal life, his public life, his service life will be blameless. And then he must be faithful in his task. Let them use the office of a deacon. Not fill the office of a deacon. There's too many people today fill positions and do nothing when they get there. We need those who will use the office or be put to use in the office. Here's one who is actively seeking for ways to serve. That he's called to serve. Not just to fill a position. Not so that he can have his name on the bulletin or recognized as someone to look up to in the church. But one who actually uses his office to serve. So we're told something about the deacon's faith and something about his faithfulness. And then thirdly, we're told something about the deacon and his family. It's another area of life that has to be considered. Beginning at verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're still under the section concerning deacons. Even so, must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things? Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own homes well. So we have to examine and consider the deacon's family. And we need to recognize that there are certain standards that God expects the deacon to maintain in his home. If he doesn't maintain those standards, then he is not qualified to serve. Now, the Bible doesn't say that he has to be married, or that he has to have children. Some would suggest that, but I don't find that in the text. But if he is married, and if he does have children, there are certain standards to be expected. So we find a word here, first about his marriage. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. Now, there are various interpretations of that phrase. Some would tell us that it means one wife at a time. In other words, he's not to be a polygamist. Well, I would suggest to you that polygamy was not a major problem in those New Testament days. It would have made no sense for Paul to have made an issue of it, because a bigamist would not have been allowed within the church as a member without first repenting of that sin, and he could never have been called as a deacon. It's almost certain the church would not have allowed that to have happened anyway. So when he says here, a husband of one wife, it doesn't mean that polygamists and bigamists have been excluded. They have been, but not for that reason. The husband of one wife. Others tell us then that what Paul is speaking of here is that he is to be a one woman man, or one at a time, being the literal interpretation they tell us, that he is to be married to only one person at a time, and that he's not to be engaged in extramarital affairs. Well, I think we'd all agree with that. We have got a commandment, the seventh one, that already teaches us that. Does Paul really need to put that into legislation with regard to the office? I don't think that's really what he's speaking about. We already expect that those faithful men will not be womanizers or adulterers. And I feel that that interpretation, again, doesn't go far enough. I believe that what this verse prohibits is those who have been divorced and remarried from serving as deacons in the church. Now, that's not to make those who have been married a second or a third time second-class Christians. But as far as I can read, the Bible forbids those who are divorced and remarried from being pastors and being deacons at all. Any other limitations of how or where those who are divorced can serve in the church goes beyond the clear teaching of the Scripture. But we are told that such that hold positions, this is true for deacons, it's true for elders, it's true for ministers, that they are the husband of one wife. They're not divorced, married again, married to a current wife and have a previous wife running somewhere else. Because we are representatives of Christ and his church, and Christ does not divorce his bride and remarry another, and the symbolism therefore is great. We are to be the husband of one wife. Husband and wife is to be a reflection of that union of Christ and his church, and as such, no divorce or remarriage can be tolerated in that picture. And the deacon is to serve as an example. Therefore, he must be above reproach in his married life also, as well as in his spiritual life. So there's a word here about his marriage. There's a word here about the management of his home. He is to be one who rules children and his house well, we're told. Verse 12, ruling their children and their own houses well. He must be one who is in control of his home. His wife and his children should respect him. If he cannot gain the respect of his family at home, he will probably not gain the respect of his family at church, his church family. So he is to be one who rules his house well. He is in control of his home finances. He is in control of the behavior of his family. Now I understand and know that when children are grown and they reach an age of adulthood, then there is little that you have by way of control over what they do, but when they are under your roof, you are responsible for what happens in your home. Deacons are to be examples to the church. Their homes should be models of what a Christian home should be. So we read something here of his marriage. He is to be the husband of one wife. We read something of his management in the home. He's to be ruling children and whole house as well. And then we're told something of his mate. Something of his mate. Something of his wife. Verse 11. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. The last part of his home that we consider is that of his wife. She too has qualifications that she must be. If she doesn't, then her husband is not qualified either. And what are these requirements? You've seen some of them before. She must be grave. She must be honourable, worthy of respect, pious and holy, like her husband. Woman, a woman held in high regard and esteem in the church, not one that is foolish or flippant or sinful or making light of spiritual matters. If she is, then her husband is not qualified as a deacon. Like her husband, hers must be a life that is worth imitating. She must be grave. We see something of her temperament. We see something also of her tongue. She is not to be a slanderer. A deacon's wife must be able to control her tongue. She must not be in the business of gossiping or tearing down others or being slanderous in her speech. She has to be careful with her words. Not slanderous. Her tongue must be used well and wisely, and not with cutting remarks, but with words that build up and exhort. She must be known for her temperance. She must be sober. She must be free from the addiction to chemicals. That's really what it means. She must abstain from that immoderate use of wine and substance. Here is a man full of the Holy Ghost who is married to a woman who is under the control of the Spirit of God also. We find something of her trustworthiness in verse 11. She must be faithful in all things, absolutely trustworthy. Here's a woman like her husband who can be trusted both in the home and in the church. Her husband can trust her to live the right kind of life. The church can trust her to be faithful to her husband as he is faithful to his work. So I suggest she must be active in the work of the church also. She should be an asset to her husband, a helpmeet for him, and not a hindrance. And as he seeks to serve the Lord, he finds himself married to a faithful wife who enables him to carry out those tasks well. These are the qualifications that the Scriptures set down before us. They are stiff, and they are intended to be, because the office is a high and a holy one. It's a very visible office in the church, and by their actions, by their words, by their service, they will either build up or tear down the reputation of a church by the way that they live, by the way that they conduct themselves, by the way they carry out their duties as a deacon. It is a solemn office. And we would be very foolish if we thought that it didn't matter whom we appointed. It is a most serious thing. It may be I suppose, the most serious thing that a church ever does outside of calling a minister or appointing elders. If we get this right, then the church will be blessed in a wonderful way by the Lord. Should we get it wrong, we can pay for it for many years to come. I believe that when you make your calling and election known, that you voted well, and that those who have been elected from amongst the congregation to the position of deacon meet these qualifications. But I suggest to you that you remember to pray for them, that they continue to meet, and will use such talents and gifts as God has given them, and use them wisely in the service of the great King and Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that these may be days in which we will see the church growing and developing and extending all for the glory and grace of God.